We continue in our series on the book of Romans chapter 8 as we come now to verse 15. For context, I'll begin our reading this morning in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this day. Let's pray together. Father, would you please answer the needs of your children today? More than anything, we need you to show us the great privilege that we have as your children and the truth that we have nothing to fear in Christ. Show us this from your word. Would you be the one who persuades us, not human wisdom? Speak to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When you talk to a lot of pastors, one of the greatest pastoral struggles they'll tell you that they have to deal with on a normal basis is the struggle that congregants have when it comes to the question of doubt and insecurity and fear. And in today's passage, Paul makes reference to the subject of fear, and specifically, fear of God's judgment. The temptation that we have to be fearful people is quite strong, but Paul is even more interested in helping us to know how the gospel takes away fear, and specifically how easily we slip into fear apart from the gospel. And I want to say that, you know, oftentimes we might think to ourselves that fear is wrong, that fear is sinful. There is such thing as sinful fear. But oftentimes fear is appropriate. If danger is real, we should be afraid. If we're being hunted by a panther in a jungle, we should be afraid. Our body responds to that because there is a very real threat. If you are in a parking garage at 3 a.m. all by yourself, and you see some shady character following you, fear is a right response. Even if you find out that they're quite friendly, maybe it's a pastor in the area, right? But I don't know what he's doing in a parking garage at 3 a.m. But it's our fear is in some sense, it's our body filling us with adrenaline to answer a very real threat. One problem with fear, though, is we will be afraid of things that are not there. In fact, I would say the majority of the fear that we experience is a fear of something that has not presented itself, that we don't have a reason to believe is happening, and yet in our wild imaginations, we prepare ourselves for an eventuality that is not on its way. And so we imagine that things might be there when they're not, and so we become fearful of the possible rather than being afraid of something that's actually real. Another problem is we could become fearful of God and fearful of God's judgment, even though as believers we've been told that we are safe in his Son. So just like the imagined threat, what do? We've been told by God, you are in Jesus Christ. We've been told by God, those are in who are in Jesus Christ have nothing to fear. And yet we, out of our desire to protect ourselves, imagine, what if it's not true? There was a threat before we knew the gospel, before we knew Jesus Christ. In our case, God's judgment was quite real. But in Christ, he has lifted that threat. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no one who can separate us from his love. And the problem is we could ignore all of those promises that we have been hearing in the book of Romans up to this point and still be fearful of God's judgment as if he is still a master and we are still a slave. Just because these struggles can happen in our hearts is not actually a sign that we're not saved. And just because these struggles are happening in our hearts doesn't mean that God hasn't done these things for himself, for us, the objective real truths of the gospel. But sometimes there is a gap. In fact, there is often a gap between what we know and what we feel, between what God has told us and what we are experiencing, perhaps in the moment, between what God has objectively done and accomplished and promised in Jesus Christ and what we subjectively apprehend and appreciate. Often there is a gap between those things. And today's sermon is on fear, and next week's sermon is on the subject of assurance of salvation. And it would be tempting to sort of deal with these things, both of these things together. And while I do think they go together, I think they complement each other, I think it's helpful for us to separate them. So between this week and next week, we're going to deal with assurance next week and fear this week. When we think about fear, I like to steal from the best. I like to go to those who've gone before me and thought well about these subjects. And I want to go to St. Augustine. St. Augustine lives in the 4th and 5th century. And he developed a distinction between two kinds of fear that I'm going to use to structure our passage today. On the one hand, he referred to a servile fear. This is a kind of fear that a slave has for his master, or the fear that a convict has for a policeman or a judge. And what Augustine pointed out was that really servile fear is a form of hatred. He said, if you really get down to the bottom of it, servile fear is hatred, because the slave, the convict, wishes that his master or the judge didn't exist. And that's how he's able to escape the punishment. He's able to avoid what's coming to him. And so, in a sense, servile fear is a form of hatred of the one that is holding us accountable. And what Augustine said is that we actually can't avoid fear. We have to have something ultimate that we serve. And so Augustine said, the solution for the Christian is not that we do not have fear. But what he said was, in the gospel, we are granted a new, healthy kind of fear. The sort of fear of God that the Bible commends to us repeatedly. And you perhaps have read in the Bible where it tells us that we ought to fear God. And what Augustine said was, this is a healthy fear that all Christians are meant to have for God. And this is a fear that he called filial fear. And what that is it's an awe, it's a respect, it's an understanding that happens because God has adopted us into his family. In our passage, what Paul does is he sets up this dilemma. He says, what is the spirit really like? Is he a spirit of slavery? Because if he is, then he produces servile fear, exactly the kind of fear that Augustine has cautioned us against. Or is he a spirit of adoption, producing filial fear? And filial fear is wonderful because what it does is it obliterates the terror of rejection. Filial fear doesn't use fear of rejection as a motivator, as something that drives us. The person who has a filial fear has a fear of God, but not because he is afraid, but because he loves God as his father. As we saw last week, what has God done? He's adopted us. He's made us his children. So now we call him Abba Father. This is the way that we're meant to regard him, and it's the motivation from which we serve him. And what I want for you today is I want for you the same thing that I think Paul wants for us. Paul does not want us to fall back into living as if we're not God's family now. And so our first point is what Paul is steering us away from. He's steering us away from sinful fear, servile fear. And then our second point is what Paul wants most for us. He wants us to have godly fear, filial fear. So the first fear that we need to talk about is the subject of sinful fear. Again, I've repeatedly used this word, servile fear. This is the fear that a slave has for his master. You go to verse 15, and Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." So what he says is, if we receive the spirit of slavery, then the inevitable destination is fear. So the question comes down to, what is the spirit like? The whole driving force of the Roman slave system, the context that Paul's talking about here, right? He's using slavery in the Roman context as he's writing to the Romans, and he's taking this system that they're well aware of, that they have lived with, that they know very well, because this is what made Rome turn. This is what made the wheels of Rome turn, was this system of slavery. And I could do a sermon on slavery and why it is that the Bible, the whole narrative of Scripture is leading us away from slavery, but I'll stick with what we're doing here in the text right now. But Paul says, if your relationship to God is the same as a slave to his master who is fearful that he's going to be struck, instead of the sort of love that a child is meant to have for a loving father, then fear is going to be the defining element of your own life. And it is going to be the thing that moves you. It's going to be the thing that drives you. It's going to be the reason you do what you do. And here's the thing. Paul is talking to believers. He's talking to people whom he's already told them that they've been adopted by God. And he's reminding them of the truth. And he's reminding them of the falsehood. He says here, when you became a believer, the spirit you were given, what was he like? He was explicitly not a spirit of slavery. He says that transaction never took place. And so if you're a believer and you're still fearful of God and you're still fearful of his judgment, the answer to that is not, well, I guess I have to act out of this fear. I have to keep working, keep trying, keep fighting. Because Paul says, what you've got there is you have the intrusion of an old reality. This is not something that comes from the new birth. He says, servile fear is not the place we're meant to live. It is not the place that holiness is meant to emerge from our lives. In fact, it's not going to, because he says, servile fear is going backward, not forward. It's going back to what we were before we were in Christ. Maybe you've talked to people who are not believers, and you talk to them about the gospel, and if you talk to them very often, oftentimes you will find out that the idea of hell is quite terrifying to people. The idea that if hell is real, then people are quite frightened of the idea of going there. In fact, sometimes they will just simply turn on Christians and turn on God or turn on the Bible because they don't like the message. They'll turn on the messenger out of rejecting the message. There's definitely this realization. There is something to be afraid over there. And yet, there's something more that's meant to drive us, because in the Roman system, this servile fear, it was the thing that drove the slaves. It was the thing that motivated someone to keep working. In the Roman system, the slave was considered a talking tool. A talking tool. They had no legal rights. Some of the greatest philosophers in Rome were actually slaves. Some of the greatest thinkers were slaves. So they understood very well that they could be thinkers. They could be educated. They could be educators. In fact, many of them were. And yet they also had no legal rights. They were a talking tool. And they had no rights because a tool has no rights. The tool is wielded by its master. It's held by someone else. And so a slave could never say, I'm safe here in this system. I'm safe here. They do not live in safety. Instead, their safety totally hinges on the master's mood. Slaves were never secure. They had no rights, not even in the court of law. And Paul says, if you still fear God's judgment, but you are a believer, what you need most of all is to be reminded of what God has done for you. Right? You need a firm grasp of the gospel, and you need to actually put it into practice in your life. Because look, the fear that Paul is talking about here is not just fear in general. I actually started this sermon. Sometimes I'll start my sermons and I'll have an idea and I want to be in the text, but I also try to keep each sermon distinct by sort of drawing out what is the topic this sermon is speaking about. And I first began by saying, oh, it's time for a sermon on fear. And as I continued to work on the sermon, I realized that's not what Paul is actually talking about. There are other places where he talks generally about fear and anxiety and worry, but he's not talking about that here. He is talking about the fear that people have that God's judgment is coming for them, that God will ultimately make the decision to crush us instead of bless us. And that fear is built around a legalistic mindset. And so here's what happens in legalism. Our hope is rooted in and built on ourselves and what we're like. And so the more that our hope is built upon the edifice of the self and what we can do and what we can accomplish, the more good reason we have for fear. Right? If I were to sit here and say, look within yourself, see good, look for good things, look for things you've accomplished, look for ways that you've satisfied God, look for days where you've succeeded in the Christian life, where you actually could pat yourself on the back and say, I did it. I didn't sin today. If I did that to you, I would crush every single person in this entire room. What we are talking about here is a legalistic mindset, and it is precisely the source of this servile fear that Paul is so deeply set against here. Because when we live that way, we are living with a transactional view of us and God, where your standing with him is determined by your performance and how you're doing. And at this point, I think intellectually we would say, that's right, I'm not supposed to live that way. And that's probably because you've been here for most of the series on Romans, right? You know that Paul says no to this transactional view of God, of justification. But the problem is there is a gap between what we believe and what we experience. So you'll say in your mind, God justifies the ungodly. Or you'll look at our passage that we use today as our assurance of pardon. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And you'll say amen after that gets read. You'll say it out loud. But then your actual experience ends up being something different. Very few people have ever come into the pastor's study and said, Pastor, I'm legalistic. I think that I'm good enough to merit my own justification. I've never had a soul say that to me, but I do know many anxious, worried Christians who are constantly thinking about themselves, thinking about their faith, thinking about their works, thinking about the quality of their works, thinking about the lack of their works, obsessing over their fruit, and wondering why they're always anxious and why they're always worried. But they wouldn't say to me, I'm a legalist. When you think of legalism, you probably think of the Pharisees weighing out their little bits of spices, making sure they give the exact amount. And in the Jewish context, that was definitely an expression of legalism. What about 2026? I just haven't seen very many people weighing out their tithes on Sunday mornings and making sure they're giving even their cinnamon and things like that, right? Instead, it can look instead like the person who says, I am enough, right? The person who says, I need to be enough. The person who says, I need to be better. If I'm not better, something's wrong, right? And the person who is living by whether they are enough. Oftentimes, that's what legalism can look like in our own day. That's also legalism. But here's the issue. It's built around you. It's built around what you are, right? I feel more secure depending on how I've done, how I've performed, how I've lived, how I feel, whether I love my neighbor enough or not, right? And so you have this self-focus that is not a gospel attitude, because the gospel answers self-focus with Christ focus. Now, next week, I'm going to talk about this. There is a place for self-examination in the Christian life, especially when it comes to pursuing assurance. So don't hear me saying that we don't factor in, that we should not care about our own hearts, anything like that. But I would ask this. Is it any wonder that the legalism and the antinomianism that Paul has been aiming at in this book both lead to a spirit of slavery and a life of fear? Both of them do. Because if it all depends on you, then you are in the same boat that Paul was in before he met Jesus. Right? What was Paul doing back then? He was counting all his works. He was counting all of his ceremonies. He was remembering that I was circumcised on the correct day. He's remembering his sacrifices. He's remembering his performance among his peers. All of this, his life is all built on him and what he can do. And so many Christians would say, yes, legalism is wrong. Yes, we're justified apart from works. But then that's the thing. Legalists don't know that they're legalists. They don't walk around thinking this legalism thing is really working out for me. No, they don't. Legalists don't think they're legalists. And that's partly because when we think things depend on us, we don't think of it as earning something. We don't think of it as self-righteousness. It slips right past our defenses because it seems so fundamental. We don't think it's legalism. We think this is just the way things are supposed to work. We just think when I'm doing well, when I'm behaving, when I do things right, when things work, then things work out for me. And when I'm not performing, things don't work out very well for me. That's what we think. And we sort of turn into Job's friends, right? Job's friends all are sure he's suffering for a good reason, and it has something to do with him. And they're thinking, hey, I'm not suffering. And why am I not suffering? Well, I've done something right. And if only we could get Job to be more like me, then maybe Job wouldn't be suffering nearly so much. And we, even though we've read Job, even though we've read the book of Habakkuk, perhaps, we've heard the lessons of Scripture, we still, at the end of the day, think things are working out for me because I have done what's right. And things aren't working out for him because he did something wrong. Do you ever see somebody suffering and you would never say it out loud? You would never say it out loud. But somebody's suffering and you think, you know, if they'd follow the rules, they wouldn't be in that position. You see a car accident down on the side of the road, car's dented up, bumper's damaged, and you think, boy, what a dummy. They totally screwed up. Yeah, maybe. Maybe, maybe not, right? Or you find out that someone has something serious, like lung cancer. And on the one hand, you feel really horrible. You feel desperate for the person. But then secretly, you also think to yourself, you know, if only they hadn't smoked. See, when you think that, here's what's happening. You are also thinking that you know why you don't have lung cancer. Right? You're patting yourself on the back. There's self-righteousness there. Even as you're identifying where you think their suffering is coming from, you also think you know why your lack of suffering is the way it is, right? Or here's something pretty relevant for the area. You see a homeless person. You ever think to yourself, you know, if only they kept a steady job and didn't do drugs? And again, it's pretty easy to move from that to thinking that you're the reason you do have a bed to sleep in at night. Pretty easy to think that way, right? That's legalism too. That's legalism too, right? Things work out for me because I've been good. And if I'm bad, things won't work out for me. That's legalism too. And it's the sort of thing that's really easy to fall into because you can point to the chain of causality and you might actually even be right about that homeless person, right? But sometimes you won't be right, right? You see, the solution to that is to see every good thing that we or other people enjoy, see it as a gift from God. See it as grace from God. And when other people have difficulties come into their life, we give sympathy and love. That's an antidote to the legalism, right? And there are lots of things you can do that exposes your legalism, but you may notice, if you see evidence of legalism in your own life and you also notice that you still live with fear of God's judgment, that's not a coincidence. Because what are you doing? You're thinking, things go good for me because I've been good. And then you think to yourself, you know, part of the reason I'm so afraid is I know how I lived this week. I know what I did this week. All right? This is why legalists usually don't know they're legalists. It's because what we're talking about here goes beyond knowledge. It goes beyond affirmation. It goes beyond the scripture passages that we would take and say, yes, I believe that's true. What we're talking about is the agony that comes from acknowledging Christ with your mind, but living by hope in yourself. We acknowledge the one way, we live another. We say gospel, but in practice, we say law. What we can do, making that the basis of our peace, that's what we drift into. Hope in yourself is legalism. Legalism gives the sort of peace that you will only allow yourself to experience once you've been good enough, done enough, performed enough, become the sort of person that you think you're supposed to be. And that is peace that's really all about you and what you can do. And it is a very shaky peace. You see, the problem is that is not the peace that Paul has been talking about or promoting. That is not what he's been preaching throughout the book of Romans at all. The whole book has been Paul waving us off from that. So how do we go from acknowledging justification by faith alone, from knowing that legalism is destructive, to actually living in grace, to actually living each day by the mercy of God instead of rooting it in ourselves? How do we bridge that gap between the gospel knowledge that we have and the gospel lifestyle that Paul wants us to have? Paul's answer is that we live by the Spirit of God, find our peace in Christ and what he's done, and stop making us and our feelings and our performance the basis of our peace. We really need to accept that Christ loves us apart from our works. So really the answer is abandoning our self-confidence and living with a godly fear. Well, let's talk about that godly fear. That's our second point, godly fear. Filial fear. Because he says in the second half of our verse, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So Paul says, we have a choice. We either have the spirit of slavery or the spirit of adoption. And which spirit we live by determines whether we live in the sort of servile fear that he was talking about in the last point. Are we going to get dragged back into that again, back to the old way of living, back to the way before Christ? Is that how we're still going to live? Are we going to try and do that? But there is a healthy kind of fear, and it's something that we see taught all over Scripture, the fear of God, the fear of God, what is sometimes called filial fear, family fear, a fear of love. That seems to be in conflict with each other. The idea of a loving fear seems to be an oxymoron to us. We have hardly any place for us to even think about that. But he's talking about the sort of appropriate fear, the sort of awe, the respect that belongs to God as our Father. Peter Martyr Vermigli gives a great definition of this kind of fear in his Romans commentary. He says, filial fear is that by which people live rightly and flee from wickedness because they long to magnify the glory of God and approve righteousness for its own sake. So he's saying, we're not afraid of punishment. We see that goodness is good. And we treasure the good because it's good, not because of what it does for us or because of what obeying it does for us, but simply because it is good, it is righteous, it is beautiful. We long to magnify the glory of God. That's what he says drives someone who lives by filial fear. It is the engine that moves the life of a godly person who knows the gospel and treasures Jesus Christ. And you see, if you're in Christ, you're rescued. You've been taken in. You've been made family. You've been adopted. And so the fear that someone like that has of God is a love fear. It's a love that's rooted in God's goodness and his generosity and his grace and his mercy and trust and acceptance with our Heavenly Father. Remember, we talked about this last week. We talked about the subject of adoption. And before he is Father, he is just God. You look at the Old Testament and you look at the way that the nations would speak of God. They would use the name God. He is just God. He is just creator. You look at the history of the Jews, and very scarcely will you ever see God referred to as Father. What you actually see is God calling Israel his son. But you don't see Israel speaking to God and saying, God, you are our Father. That is a Christian way of referring to God. Before he's our Father, he's just God. He's just the Creator. He's just the Maker. He's just the Judge. He's just the Righteous One. And for sinners like us, that is not amazing news. It is not good news for a sinner to hear there is a good judge out there. That's like being a criminal and finding out that Batman's out tonight, you know? That's not good news. You know, that is not the attitude that we ought to have. And so for sinners like us, it's not amazing news, because not only are we guilty, not only are we at a distance from him, but we're afraid of the consequences of violating his law. And we can't live that way, and we can't love that way, and we won't fear God with a filial fear if that's what's driving us. And if we're guided by that, we might outwardly do what God says in some ways, right? But what motivates us is staying out of trouble in that case. What drives us is, how can I avoid suffering, right? What drives us is paranoia. What happens to me if I fail? We saw this above. We saw this earlier. That's servile fear. In the gospel, God adopts us. He makes us his children, and he becomes our Father. That's why Paul says the alternative to the spirit of slavery is the spirit of adoption. You would think that he would say the spirit of freedom, right? It's always interesting how you think you're going to get a direct contrast here with Paul. He'll say something, he'll say, it's not this, it's this. And you think the thing he's going to say is an opposite, but it's not. Instead, he says the alternative to a spirit of fear is a spirit of adoption. Adoption is God's antidote to the fear that we are tempted by, that follow us around, especially when we drift into legalistic thinking about our own heart and our own soul. And the reason it's an antidote is because adoption means nearness and closeness and belonging and being drawn in and living by grace and living by his kindness. Slavery means threats and bondage and entrapment. And the fear that Paul is talking about here is the fear of punishment, right? The fear that you're getting in trouble. That is not what we have in Christ. Paul's reminding us who we are. We don't have to be afraid. We have no fear of punishment. We are family. We're adopted. Our security is not based on us. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on what we do, on how faithful we are, on how loving we are, on how much we give, on how many times we've shared the gospel this week, on how engaged we are in the church, or whether we're a first-rate Christian. None of it. If you hinge your happiness on things, you will inevitably be afraid, because it all comes down to you. It hinges on you. It weighs upon you. It's heavy. Who wouldn't be afraid of that, especially if you know yourself? What happens in the gospel is God looks upon us. He knows us completely. He knows our every thought. He knows our every sin. And in spite of those things, for the sake of his son, he chooses to regard us with the pure and perfect record of his son. And so in the gospel, we're free. Calvin puts it this way: the Spirit has not been given to harass us with fear or torment us with anxiety. It has been given to allay our disquiet, to bring our minds to a state of tranquility, and to stir us to call on him with confidence and freedom. One thing I love when I read the Reformers, they use the word tranquility a lot. And I would say it's not a word that we use very often. It's not a word you hear from me very often. Tranquility. Tranquility. God intends to bring our mind to a state of tranquility and stir us to call on God with confidence and freedom. The relationship of a slave and master is maintained by fear, and it is maintained by threats. That's how a master's relationship to his slave is kept up. It's how it's maintained. There was a Puritan writer named William Gurnall. He has a wonderful book on spiritual warfare that I couldn't recommend more highly, but it is 3 volumes, so you won't see me bringing it in here because I have it on my Kindle. But William Gurnall says, the chains of love are stronger than the chains of fear.
The chains of love are stronger than the chains of fear. He's talking about what Paul is talking about here. So this is my question for you. Who or what is the strength of your life? If you keep trying to make it you, if you keep trying to be your own answer to that question, guess what? You're never going to see your fear of punishment melt away. Instead, you're going to live with it always in the back of your mind, hanging there, suspended over you like a sword of Damocles. And you won't think of it as the thing that drives you in your life, but it will be the thing that motivates, moves, and drives you each and every day. And you will wonder to yourself, why is it that I can't stop thinking of God as a frightening judge? It should come as no surprise that someone who is depending on himself or herself for salvation also thinks they're at the center of every other thing in their life, the things that go wrong and the things that go good. Have you ever had a disaster in your life and the first question you ask yourself is, what did I do wrong? Now, it might be that that's actually a good question to ask, especially if it's a direct consequence of your sin, right? You did something wrong to someone else, and now that relationship is broken. That's a good reason for you to ask, what did I do, right? But then sometimes things just happen in your life. And if God isn't your strength, you're going to have to be your own strength, and you can't be your own strength. You cannot bear that responsibility. That's why Alexander McLaren says this. He says, only he who can say, the Lord is the strength of my life, can also say, of whom shall I be afraid? You see, the answer to servile fear and the answer to slavery fear is what Paul says today. It's for us to place our faith in Christ, either for the first time or for the 100th or 1,000th time. But it is also for us to grasp and rejoice in the spirit of adoption that we have. Even though I talked about adoption last week, I want to revisit adoption here just for a moment. Because again, it's Paul's remedy to this fear that he's talking about. It's his remedy to servile fear. And I sort of went down a rabbit hole a little bit. And I wanted to sort of look a little bit more into Roman adoption. And I don't know if you've ever studied the Romans and how they regarded adoption. But the more that I looked into the subject of adoption in Rome, the more blown away I was. So I just want to share with you a little bit of this. A slave could actually be adopted as a son in Rome, which is a pretty amazing transfer if you think about it, right? You go from being a talking tool to being somebody who inherits the house. So here's what happens. There's a whole process in Roman law for that to happen, for a slave to become a son. Once the adoptive father claims his new son before the magistrate, what would happen is the magistrate will then ask, are there any competing claims for the son? And because he had been freed from his old master, there was nothing but silence that follows. No one else claims this son. And here's what then happens in the Roman system. Any debts that the adoptee had, they're instantly and legally obliterated. A new person is created who did not owe those debts. And I want to say more about this adoption than what I said last week. You know, I mentioned this already. So the spirit of slavery that Paul says we didn't receive, here's what it does. It thrives on that fear of that old debt. It thrives on this fear of our sin, this fear that the judgment of sin carries with it. But adoption's happened. And adoption cancels the debt. You can't fear a creditor who has no legal claim on you, right? Because we're family, we're not slaves. Because we're family, we call him father, not master. Because he's adopted us, we have all the rights of children, right? There's no debt held against us. There's no prison time owed. And there's more. This is, again, Roman law just kind of surprised me because here it is. This is the context that Paul draws on to help us understand our own freedom. Roman law makes it incredibly difficult to disown an adopted son. In fact, Roman law made it really easy to disown your natural son. You could just kick him to the curb, right? But a natural son could be disinherited. But because the adopted son was chosen by will and chosen by contract, it was a bond that was permanent. As God's children, we can't fall back into fear because our status is not based on biological accident. It's based on divine choice and a legal contract signed by the Spirit. There's so much I could say. I want to end on this, though. In Paul's context, a slave could never call his master father, because that was to claim the master's inheritance. That's what it meant. And you don't get the master's inheritance. You're a slave, right? But look what Paul does. He says, you can and do call him Abba, Father. This fatherly term of intimacy, this term of respect. This is not how slaves would speak to their masters, because you're adopted now. What a huge change from master to father. When the Spirit prompts the believer to cry, Father, when you pray, our Father, you know what he's doing is he is empowering you to say something that is impossible for a slave to say and mean. The very fact that the cry exists and comes out of your mouth, Father, that is Paul's proof that the spirit of slavery has been cast out. A slave speaks of fear. The son cries out. There's a huge difference. And here's what all of this means. Paul is warning us against falling back. He is warning us against going back to the system where the thing that drives us is being afraid of a coming judgment. Paul says, no, we've talked about this. We are not justified by our works. A slave is driven by fear. A slave is driven by dread. A son is driven by love. Instead of working for God's favor, what we do now in the gospel is we live from God's favor. He loves you. Now do. We're heirs. We're sons. We're daughters now. And that means fear is obsolete for the Christian. And it's obsolete because the threat of being sold or being punished has been removed, because we have been adopted by him by choice. And we are permanent family now. And so my conclusion today is Paul's conclusion. Paul's conclusion is to fall back into fear is a form of madness. It's a freed son voluntarily putting on the chains of a slave and taping his mouth shut so that he can't say Father. That is madness. It is madness because it's a denial of the reality of the cosmic emancipation that Jesus has bought for his people at the cross. Why would we turn our backs on that? The only answer is madness. And so, believer, be free. Because in Jesus, you're free from condemnation. You are free from fear. You are free from punishment. And now he embraces you as a son and a daughter. Let's pray. Father, I pray for real freedom in this room today. I pray for those here who are not yet believers, that even now, you would be at work in their heart, giving them a sense of their sin, a sense of their need for Christ, and a sense that in looking to him alone for peace, they never have to be afraid ever again. But I also pray today for believers who are struggling with fear of one kind or another. Would you remind us of the good news today, that we are not sons, that we are sons, not slaves, that we are adopted, that we have no cause of fear of judgment, because in Christ, you are our Father, and we are your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.